We are in 1 Kings chapter 19. For those of you who are not familiar with what we're going, the last couple of chapters, we were introduced to Elijah in chapter 17, and what he did as far as the drought was concerned in northern Israel, or Samaria, another name for it. And what he went through for chapter 17 and chapter 18, of course, going back to Ahab and teaching him what was fair and what was right, and the whole big story about the fire coming down from heaven and burning up the sacrifice that Elijah had culminated in that whole story. However, that has some consequence that came to him as a result from that. Chapter 19 discusses some of these consequences, what Elijah pulled off. It's 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Then Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and everything about how he had slain all the false prophets by the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "Such may the gods do to me, and such may they do further. For at this time tomorrow I shall make your soul like the soul of one of them." When he saw the danger, he arose and fled for his life. He came to Beersheba, which is in Judah, and left his attendant there. He went a day's journey into the wilderness. He went and sat under a solitary retama tree and asked that his soul should die. He said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my soul, for I am no better than my forefathers." He lay down and slept under a solitary retama tree, and behold, an angel was touching him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked up and behold, near his head were a coal-baked cake and a cruse of water. He ate and drank, then went back and lay down. The angel of the Lord returned to him a second time, and he touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for there is a long way ahead of you." So he arose and ate and drank. Then he walked on the strength of that meal for 40 days and 40 nights, and to the mountain of God in Horeb. He arrived there to the cave and spent the night there. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" He said, "I have acted with great zeal for the Lord, God of legions, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have raised your altars and have killed your prophets by the sword, so that I alone have remained, and they now seek to take my life." The word of God then said, "Go out of the cave and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing, and a great powerful wind, smashing mountains and breaking rocks, went before the Lord." "The Lord is not in the wind," Elijah was told. "After the wind came an earthquake." "The Lord is not in the earthquake." "After the earthquake came a fire." "The Lord is not in the fire." "After the fire came a still, thin voice." It happened when Elijah heard this, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood by the cave's entrance. And behold, a voice spoke unto him, saying, "Why are you here, Elijah?" He said, "I have acted with great zeal for the Lord, God of legions. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have raised your altars and have killed your prophets by the sword, so that I alone have remained, and they now seek to take my life." The Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way, and go to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, as a prophet in your place. And it shall happen that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. But I will leave over in Israel 7,000, all the knees that did not kneel to the Baal, and every mouth that did not kiss it." So he went forth from there, came upon Elisha, son of Shaphat, while he was plowing, 12 pairs of oxen going before him, he being with the 12th. So Elisha went over to him and cast his mantle upon him. He left the ox and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and mother. Then I shall go after you." He said to him, "Go, return. For what have I done to you?" Elisha turned back from following him. He took a pair of oxen and slaughtered them. He cooked the meat with the oxen's implements and gave it to the people. They ate. He then arose and went after Elijah and served him. That was 1 Kings chapter 19. Before I go into my little spiel about this particular chapter, do you have any questions or comments, things that caught your attention? Things that, why is that going on? Yes, Ellie.
Well, it sounds like Elijah didn't say, what am I going to do, God? It sounds like he just got out of town. And God says, what are you doing here? Because God didn't tell him to go there.
That's true. God did not tell him to go there.
So don't necessarily run just because somebody's going to kill you.
Now, we'll discuss this. This is part of our discussion today as far as what is Elijah thinking, what his actions are, and why or what would it be. Maybe they're the best action, maybe there's better actions. We'll discuss that a little bit today. Yes.
I have a little different thought on that.
Go right ahead.
Okay. The angel of the Lord came. Now, the second time he says, get up. You have a long ways to go. 40 days and 40 nights.
Yes.
Now,
there's a purpose.
Quote, why are you doing here, Elijah? I don't think it was a question in the sense of, I didn't know you'd come here. I think he was sent there by the Lord.
Of course he was sent
angel.
There. Of course
but
he was sent
there. It wasn't coincidental. It wasn't a happenstance.
Well, the angel explicitly told him, you have a long journey. So he goes to the place where God says. So clearly he was directed to go there. But then now God's asking him questions. So it's I don't get me wrong, I don't believe that Elijah or the God didn't ask, let me word this properly. God was not asking Elijah, why are you here on this mountain? Yeah, there's something else that God's trying to get Elijah to understand. Yes, Ellie?
Does that mean if they're going to hurt me, I can run?
Well, I will discuss you personally. Maybe, maybe not. Yes, go ahead, Amy.
But his answer each time to that question was the same. Plus
right.
It was, I've done this, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I'm zealous for you.
Right.
So well, is it pride or is that something else?
I don't believe it's a pride issue. No, I think it's an understanding issue that Elijah did not know yet. Oh, you have a comment? Go right ahead.
For some reason, I get the idea, like the statement, why are you here, is similar to Adam. Why aren't you here with my appointment time or
right,
something?
Right.
So
that is a fair comment. That could be. We'll dive into that a little bit and see what we can come out on the other side with. Any other comments or questions regarding this particular chapter? Are you have your hand up? I couldn't quite tell. Yes.
Are you going to comment about the three things?
Yes,
okay, the wind,
in part.
And the earthquake and the fire.
Right, the wind, earthquake, and fire. Yes, I will be talking about those three in particular. We'll see how far we go into that topic. I only have a certain amount of time today. I don't want to spend too much on anything in particular. Any other questions or comments before I jump into this? Okay. Well, we'll jump in. So, chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab first goes to Jezebel. And what does he tell her? Now, mind you, Ahab just stood there and witnessed this great feat of Elijah up on Mount Carmel with all the prophets that were there, and they were all doing their little spiel of their praying and cutting themselves and everything else. And Elijah's all by himself. So Ahab sees this, and all of Israel, it says, and we have to assume Ahab's included at that time, that all of Israel said, the Lord, he is God. Clearly, because Baals couldn't. So Ahab, at this moment in time, at least, has some clarity that says, okay, at least everybody else says, since he's a very weak king, everybody else says the Lord's God, he probably is. So Ahab perceives that the Lord's God. He goes to his wife and tells her, see? Does she argue with him? No. She doesn't say anything to him. What's her response? Kill Elijah. Kill the man. Now, she sends a message to Elijah. Now, Ahab doesn't. She doesn't send it through Ahab. She does it by her own. Not to say that she doesn't have Ahab's ear. Not that he wouldn't obey her. But Elijah just went through convincing all the leadership that was there of Israel of who the real God is. So Elijah should, theoretically, still be riding that cloud, so to speak. It's raining, which is a good cloud to ride. Still riding that cloud. The people themselves, intuitively you think, all those who saw, the leadership, who are controlled, by the way, the leadership are still in control of the people of Israel. The king that only has a certain amount of control of them. The people have to agree to it as well. The leadership has control of them, but he's still afraid. He's afraid of Jezebel. He's not afraid of the leadership. They would be on his side. But yet he's afraid of her. Why? Elijah just went 3 years earlier. Well, it started 3 years earlier. But it started before that, technically. But as far as Elijah's introduced to us 3 years earlier than this event. Jezebel had already killed all the Lord's prophets. Now, Elijah's in these shoes. He sees, I've done this great miracle. Well, God did, but through my hands is a great miracle. All the people are now convinced. They can all see what is true and what is right, what is obviously apparent to them. All these other prophets, however, that were killed, was God with them? The prophets of God, he was with. They were his servants. And yet God let them all die. Didn't he? Matter of fact, the vast majority of prophets of God are sent to their death. Very few of them actually die of an old age. The vast majority of them are killed in their prophecy, in their cycle. So Elijah, knowing what his predecessors were, and knowing what the future is going to hold, the logical thing is saying, okay, I did all this great stuff, but is it now my turn to be killed? Like everybody else was? You know, when he flees God, sorry, flees Jezebel to God, he says, I am no better than my forefathers. Well, who are his forefathers? Well, who does it represent? It represents all the prophets that were before him. I'm no better. Meaning all of them were sent to their death. They worked for you. They did the job. They were all killed. God, take me too. I couldn't do it. I couldn't convince the people. Which is strange because we just heard him in the previous chapter convince the people. But it wasn't good enough, was it? He still had to flee. He was still afraid. Did he not trust God? Did he not believe that God would take care of him? Did he not ask God, what do I do now? We don't know for certain what he was thinking. It doesn't say. But we can speculate a few things, if you wished. Either way, he perceived there was danger. Now, he leaves the territory of Samaria and goes where he did not go the last time. The last time he had to flee Ahab, he went to, obviously, in the wilderness first, but he went up into Sidon, the area, the country up north, where Jezebel's originally from, that region, and hid there for about 3 years. Well, he was there for about a year or so. The whole cycle was about 3 years' time. He hid there and hid in those areas. He did not go to the land of Judah. When he was fleeing, however, the land of Judah was in charge by a king named Jehoshaphat, who was a very righteous, good king. Jehoshaphat probably would not have turned Elijah over to Ahab, in spite of the fact that Jehoshaphat's daughter-in-law was Ahab's daughter. He still probably would not have turned Elijah over, because Jehoshaphat trusted God. So Judah was a safe place 3 years earlier. It is still a safe place now, as far as the king being in control of. But if he goes to Beersheba, which is pretty far south, you're going to get in Judah. And he doesn't stay in the city. He leaves his attendant there. He wishes to be alone. Now, Beersheba, even at this time, is for the most part located in a relatively desert area. There isn't a lot that grows there. So if you leave the city, out into the wilderness, are you going to live long? Not without water, not without food. You're not going to live long. So, he leaves Beersheba, out of the wilderness a day's journey, finds a tree, says, God, kill me. He's not intending to live. Elijah's fleeing Jezebel, not because he doesn't want to die. Not because he's afraid that some more task, a greater task is before him. He expects to die. That's not the point. He's not afraid of death. He doesn't want her to do it. That's what he doesn't want. Now, he's afraid of her. He doesn't want her to do it. All of the prophets were killed by her. And she can literally say, see, what good is their God? That's what he doesn't want. He doesn't want her to do it. He's expecting to die. Now, we don't know his exact age at this time. Granted, he's not going to die. We know that, but we've read the story. But he doesn't. He's expecting to die. That's what he's anticipating. Because all of his predecessors, as he points out to God, that says in verse 4, it's enough, Lord, take me, take my soul, for I am no better than my forefathers. I have no reason to extend my life any better than they did. They did some great miraculous thing in their lives, and they guess what? They all them were killed. It's my turn. But don't let her do it. I'm fleeing. I'm fleeing not only Samaria, that territory, I even fled this populated regions of Judah just in case she sends an assassin. Just in case somebody comes along or tells her where I'm hiding. So he completely isolates himself. My personal opinion here, he finds a solitary tree. He points out there twice, a solitary tree. In his expression when God asks him at the cave, why are you here? He says, I am alone. I alone, the one that has followed you, I'm all by myself. I believe Elijah perceives himself as if the solitary tree is the same. I mean, they're symbolically similar. There's nothing else around. It's by itself. There's no one nearby, no other trees nearby. It's just there. By the way, it's a retama tree. It's a also called Spanish bloom. Tree is a name today. It's still around. It's quite common. It's a desert type of arborvitae, fairly short tree, big leaves, yellow flowers, very fragrant actually. That's the type of tree it is. That's the tree he chose. I read all those things off the description of the tree because that describes Elijah in many ways. Yellow blossom, very fragrant. What are fragrances as far as the Torah is concerned? They are designed for prayers to God. So Elijah prays to God quite frequently. So he sees that tree and literally can identify with it. I'm all alone praying to God. And by the way, it just so happens, the Spanish bloom tree is a very, very good basket weaving tree. And it's a great for covering things. And Elijah's known for his mantle which covers him. So again, He can identify to the tree. Does God identify him to the tree? No. God says, you have a long way to go. Eat this. 40 days and 40 nights. There's a reason for that. And your long journey, because God takes him all the way to Mount Horeb, where Moses was. So if Elijah sees himself as a solitary tree, who really has no hope of much longer life. It's going to live so long, it'll die and live by itself. God didn't see him that way. God, by taking the 40 days, 40 nights, should bring our minds straight to two men, Moses and Messiah. Those are two men you should identify with that statement. God sees him as Moses and Messiah and brings him all the way to Moses' home, so to speak. His dwelling place. So if God is comparing Elijah to Messiah and Elijah to Moses, how does God see Elijah? As a lone, solitary worker that's doomed to die, that his time is up? No. God doesn't see him that way. God does not see him as the tree that's out in the middle of nowhere, solitary. God sees him as, you have a big thing ahead of you. We have some more work to do. Your time's not up. That's how God's looking at him, which is a good an encouragement to Elijah, obviously. So obviously I mentioned the 40 days, 40 nights, it should bring it to Moses and to Messiah. The 40 days and 40 nights obviously more directed to Messiah in particular, but Moses also. Moses did not require food and water while he was up on the mountain, while he was waiting for the commandments of God and coming down and writing them all down, all the details. We know he went up twice, and yada, 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 and the golden calf. As far as Messiah is concerned, the 40 days of the wilderness and trying himself out with no food nor water. Or, well, at least no food, I don't know about the water. It's obviously a trial period. Now, since we already know from the previous chapters, Elijah is a pre-type or prototype of Messiah in many ways. Some of the actions he did were messianic in their nature and designed to point us to Messiah's future actions. So we know that about the man and what he did. We know that about him. Thus, God is bringing him through this. So we see that obviously this Messiah character that Elijah has not met yet, nor anyone who lives at his time has met him yet. This Messiah type character that Elijah is playing out, the character he's playing, appears to be a super strength given to him. Superior advantage over a duration of trial and hardship. Which matches Moses very, very well. So, anybody who is aware of what Elijah's going through, his attendant might be, he should be nearby, they should be able to see some unique thing God's doing with him, because God doesn't do that to everybody. Obviously, most of us would not last 4 days, 4 nights without food and water. Elijah does. So, that should bring you to that there's something unique about to happen to the man. Much like what something unique happens to Moses, and something unique happens to Elijah after these time periods as well. And Moses, of course, face just glowed, which is its own unique thing. So arrives in the cave. Now, it has been speculated that it may be the same cave that Moses was in when God passed before Moses and said, you know, cover your eyes, because God said he put him in the cleft of a rock, which is symbolic of a cave. And we don't know for certain if that's the same cave or not, but it is called the cave at Horeb. So I wouldn't be surprised if it was, in fact, the same cave. So God is using this particular cave. He's teaching Elijah something about why you're here. You are in the presence, or you are symbolically being a god. Which is, symbolically he is, in many ways. People go to him and ask him his miracles. Yes, Sean.
In there, verse 9, when he says, what are you doing here? In that context of that question, it reminds me when we did a study there in Genesis, 3, verse 9.
Where? Yes.
Why aren't you here?
Right, that's what it said, as Anne had asked, yeah. That same, yes. It's the same question, yes. It's very similar. So, in the time of Adam, when God says, looking in the garden, where are you, where are you? Everybody knows, and God full knows, that he knew where Adam was. God's not lost. I don't see you. I don't see you. You're hiding from me. Clearly God knew where Adam was. He knew where Eve was the whole time. That was not shocking. And same thing with Cain and Abel. When God comes along and says, where is Abel? Does God really not know where Abel is? Is he really that absent-minded of his creation to not understand that Adam's hiding in the bushes, that Abel's dead? Of course he knows them. Because the phrase doesn't actually mean, where are they or where are you? It's, why are you not here? That's more explicit in the implication of the phrase. Meaning that you may be wherever you want, but I'm here and you're supposed to be here and you knew it. Why are you not here? That's the idea behind it. In this particular instance, it's along the similar route, but not quite, because God knows full well where Elijah is. He put him there. It's not that, Elijah, why are you not here? Elijah, why are you here? Meaning, what purpose or what is the reason that I brought you here? Not necessarily to the mountain, but here in your life, here in your purpose and in your story. What have you learned thus far? Because Elijah just went through something very, very important. He went through a great miracle with the fire coming down and bringing up the sacrifices, this wonderful performance of God, and it did jack. It didn't save anybody. It didn't have any lasting effect. It was almost, I won't say for certain, almost a wasted effort. What good did it do him? What good did it do the people of God? What good did it do to Ahab or Jezebel? Mind you, they go to their ways that they've always done. They don't sit there and say, oh, I had to change your heart, I'm not going to go the right path. They say, okay, and keep going their same path. So as Elijah sees, it didn't do any good. All this massive effort, which has never been done before, didn't do any good. So why is God doing this? Why did Elijah go through this path? What was the purpose? What was God trying to have Elijah see or do? Obviously, we read the story, we understand what's going on, but Elijah doesn't get that advantage. He doesn't see what happens next chapter. He's still living in this one as we go through the story. You have a question or a comment?
It's almost like he's saying, you know why you're here, Elijah?
Do you know why you're here?
You know exactly why you're here? You know what you're going to do next?
Yeah, do you know the purpose? Do you know what you're doing? Why?
What?
Yeah. So Elijah, of course, gives this great answer. I've acted with great zeal for the Lord, God of legions. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've raised your altars. They've killed your prophets with a sword. Said, I alone remain. They now seek to take my life. Now, as we discussed in chapter 17, what is Elijah's overall objective throughout his life? What is his declared purpose? Do you remember? Now, the people have gone through a full generation, has come, gone, and died since they had, at least in northern Israel, since they had a decent king. Decent meaning the early part of Solomon's reign. The latter half was awful. They don't know anything about God. They know nothing. The people of northern Israel are dead to God. They have nothing. There's no reason to follow him. There's no difference between him and Baal or any other god you want to say or think of or consider. Who is he? Don't know. He's just some guy. Or just something. Any other god. There's no difference. So Elijah's express goal, and he explicitly states so, and I think it's Malachi, that to basically correct the path, re-explain the people who God is, re-teach them, explain them over again, this is the God that you left. This is the God who he once was and what he did. They had to teach him all over again, as if he is, purposely explicitly given here in chapter 19, Moses. It's as if he's Moses again, having to reteach the people all over again, what is God? What's his purpose and why is he here? Why is he supposed to be your God? That's what he's supposed to be doing. And that's what he's doing. It's what Messiah did. Messiah alluded to it as well. That is Elijah's objective. That is the purpose of his life. Teach people who God is. Moses did it through what method? Great miracles. We're reading through them. The book of Exodus. Great miracles was Moses' tactic. Did it work for Moses? Not at all. 40 years in the wilderness testifies to that. It didn't work at all. It wouldn't have mattered. It was almost a waste. The whole generation said, whatever. I'm doing my own thing anyway. Because the great miracles wasn't the teaching tool that worked. Now Elijah's coming along. Great miracle shows up. Just like Moses, it's a wasted effort. The great miracles is not the teaching tool. That's not how it works. That's not God's method of fixing things. As the psalmist says, I do not wish to be a bridled horse, uncomprehending. God's method is comprehension. So God tells him in verse 11, come out of the cave, stand on the mountainside, much like Moses was still on the mountainside. And behold, the Lord's passing. This is, of course, the three great events. The great powerful wind, the earthquake, the fire. Why are these three elements chosen? I won't go into all of that. I will say, however, they happen to be three of the primary elements, or primary events or things that mankind has zilch to control over. Ever try to control a forest fire? Good luck. They try to burn its fuel out before it catches you. That's how they put it out. They don't control anything. Ever try to control an earthquake? Yeah, good luck with that too. How about the wind? Ever heard of a hurricane? or tornado? Yeah, good luck. You can't control these things. And the point of why I think God would, this is my personal opinion, why God would use these three elements, or these three events, these three things, is because they symbolize in man's eyes something that is awesomely great. That is beyond our comprehension to control or manipulate. They're so big than we are. And we assume or anticipate, to throw God onto it as if he is in control and these represent his power. Mother Nature, right? And that is man's common action. Now, that's not the only thing we do to them, but that's our natural instincts. Things that are massively great, we think of, wow, the gods must be crazy. Was that the old movie? The gods must be angry. Yes, Jeff.
Those, when you talk about the earthquake, the fire, and the winds, immediately started thinking of, Molech and Baal.
Yes.
Because those Baal, those the storm god, and
yep.
Molech, the one of fire.
Yes, they are. They do have, I didn't want to get all the details of these elements, these compound things, these events. I keep using elements, I don't know why. They are associated to pagan gods, very, very similar to Egypt and the plagues. And that many of the plagues were associated to Egyptian pagan gods. So there is yet more parallels to Moses in this story. I'm not going to go into why all these elements represent those gods, because they have their own issues with it. And it's some parts are rather grotesque. So those details are there. So that's part of what Elijah sees also. These great things also reiterates the gods not in them. And of course, the pagan gods are not in them. So what's God's true method of teaching? Was it any of these things? What did Moses have to learn? It's the small things. The still, thin, or small voice. Man isn't convinced by miracles. We're not. We like to think we are, but we're not. We say, if I lived the most time, I would have believed. Yeah, sure, right. Say it all you want. You have hindsight. You read the whole book. That's cheating. Your reality is you were there. You know nothing of the future. Just this massive thing, event occurred, and all you saw was Moses doing it. He says God did it, but you see Moses doing it. You don't see God until Mount Horeb, you don't see him, but you don't hear God's voice until Mount Horeb and the whole burning mountain, and he starts speaking to you the Ten Commandments. That's when you first realize, oh, hey, look, there's something bigger than Moses, and it's up there. And Moses went into it, and he's not coming back. That's your first introduction to the actual real God. And it's scary, of course. But at this point, the great miracles of Egypt, you're not seeing God, you're seeing Moses, as far as the people are concerned. So you can think all you want that if you were there, you would have believed or thought differently. That's fine. Say it all you wish. But you cheated because you read the book. That's like reading a mystery novel the last three chapters and going back. Oh, yeah, I'll pretend you're surprised. That doesn't work that way. So, of course, he shows all these things to Elijah, and then he asks Elijah the same question again. Is God expecting a different answer? Is God expecting a different answer? After displaying this feat to Elijah, what's God trying to teach him? I'm not in the big things. I'm not in these great miracles. What is the answer that God's expecting or wanting? I should say, not expecting. God already knew full well what Elijah would say. But what answer is he wanting from Elijah? If he's just asking the question to get the same answer again, what's the point in asking the question? God already knew the answer was going to be yes.
Richard. I find it very fascinating that if I would quote, standing on that mountain, and there was this horrible wind tearing the rocks, throwing the mountains apart, and then the earthquake, and then what was
fire.
That fire? I'd probably stand there being terrified. But when he heard this bold voice, he covered his face.
Yes, he wrapped his face in the
back into it, the cave, if that's what he feared the most.
That's what you'd imply. You'd gather from that's what you would imply. Because it says God wasn't in the other things, but he was in that. So Elijah was being told by a voice, probably an angel, discussing that God was not in these other things. And it was told that God is in the still small voice. So that's what made him fear God. So that's what God has shown him. And so God asks him the same question, yet he gets the same answer. What answer, probably, just speculating, of course, or what was God trying to get Elijah to see? Or what answer did he want? Yes,
I think he wanted the answer like little Samuel gave him back then, you know, like he was told by Eli.
I'm listening.
Yeah,
your servant
right,
is listening.
I'm listening.
Essentially, because that's what God gives to him. That's, for all practical purposes, you're right, Anne. That's the answer that God gives him. When Elijah answers the question with the same sentence, God says, go. Get out of here. You got work to do. You have more work to do. You have more things to do. Your time is not up. You are not alone. Yes.
That still small voice that after the second time, you saw all this stuff that I'm not in. What is that voice telling you? And he brings back up again about the children that didn't keep the covenant. Well,
right.
That was back then. What are you doing? What are you going to do about it from here on out? Is my promise going to be made void? No.
That's true. The impression that I get from Elijah, it's my personal opinion here, the impression I get from both ends each time we answer this question was that Elijah either implied or was desiring God to come down and just intervene and fix them either by smacking the people upside the head, they finally got the picture, get them punished, much like how he did with Moses' time. Smack upside the head, they finally get it, and then now we can move forward. I mean, telling God, I can't do this, I'm not good enough. I have failed my efforts. I'm all alone. All my efforts are worthless. I'm just in despair, so to speak. I need you to come fix this. And God literally tells him, go fix it, Elijah. Go fix it. I'm not going to correct the people. You are. Well, through these other three men. But Elijah's going to go do it. Elijah says, I can't do it, essentially. Elijah's essentially telling God, I can't do this. I'm alone. I can't do this. I'm not good enough. I couldn't do it before I was going to do it. I'm worthless. And God's giving him the answer, says, get back to work. We discussed this, I think, a couple weeks back. I can't remember how long ago it was. I think it was with Obadiah, actually, when Obadiah ran into Elijah. That it was a beautiful picture in my personal mind, was that Obadiah comes and says, oh, look, there's Elijah. Hi, where have you been? Elijah says, go tell Ahab I'm here. And then Obadiah says, do you really not like me that much? You want me to go back? He's going to kill me. And we discussed this and said, well, in much the same way, once a person, my personal opinion, of course, again, comes through God and says, okay, now, God, I followed you. I did the best I can. Look how I've made it. And God says, great, turn around, go back. Go get some more people.
Don't stay here.
Yeah. Well, do you not like me, God? You want me to go back? No, that wasn't the point. Making it through wasn't the point. It's now that you've figured out how to do it, you've survived, now go back and bring somebody else through. So Elijah made it through. And what did God say? Go back. Get some more. We're not done yet. Though Elijah thought he was done. Elijah was ready to die. God said, no. You have more work to do. That's along the lines of the answer I think God wanted from Elijah. Why are you here, Elijah? For my next instruction. That's probably a better answer. What else? What's my next task? Because that's what God gives him anyway. His next task. Now, I won't go into the details of why the sequence of events and the tasks that he explicitly gives him are not quite in the order of events that occur in the Bible. Because he says, first you'll go, obviously, to anoint Hazael over Aram. You will anoint Jehu, and you will anoint Elisha. Now, Elijah does not. He does not go to Hazael at all. He does not go to Jehu at all. He goes to Elisha. It anoints him. Elisha is the one that anoints Hazael and through a servant, anoints Jehu. Elisha does that part. Elijah does not. God said, whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. How many people did Elisha kill? You may argue maybe the kids, when they came out, made fun of him with the bear. that was a few. And probably the droughts. There probably some people died there in the droughts. Not a lot. Elisha was not really much of a killer. Elijah killed far more than Elisha did. Because Elijah did 3 years of drought, which killed many people too. And of course, Elijah goes through with the armies come through. They burn up the 50s of the twice, and that kills those off. Kills obviously 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah killed quite a few. Elisha, not so many. Elijah's not much of a sword wielder at all. And Hazael doesn't come on the scene for a little ways. And Jehu, of course, is not anointed king until after Ahab is dead. I believe Ahab's second son is in charge, or is the king when Jehu is anointed as the new king. But who did Hazael not kill? Hazael did not kill Ahab. Did not kill any of Ahab's sons. So that part did actually occur. Not in the sequential order that's written here, but it did still occur. The word's still true. It didn't happen in the sequential order that happens written. Hazael does go to war against Israel, and he does a lot, kills a lot of people. Jehu, however, gets anointed and is king first. Before Hazael does a whole lot. And Jehu kills Ahab and all his family first, who Hazael does not kill. So those parts work out exactly the way they wanted, the way God explained it. And of course, the droughts that Elisha comes along and kills, obviously that kills a few people too, and the children as well. We don't know how many were killed, but they were mauled. Some may have survived. I don't know how many. So he leaves. He goes to Elisha. Now Elisha's plowing the field. There's 12 oxen, so 12 pairs of oxen going before him. Obviously, the 12 pairs usually associate with 12 tribes of Israel. There is a distinction between Elisha's work and Elijah's work. And those 12, that 12 number is the distinction. Was Elijah a prophet to Judah? No. He was a prophet to the northern tribes. Was Elisha a prophet to Judah? Sorta. See, Elisha served Jehoshaphat at least once, but probably twice, in his life, which was the king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat listened. So Elisha actually was a prophet to all 12 tribes, while Elijah was just the northern tribes. That's prophetic in and of itself. Because we are waiting for the Elijah to come, who does not come to the tribe of Judah, but comes to the northern, the rest of the tribes. The other one comes for all, as Messiah comes for all. So that's all, and that's designed for all of them. So there is still a distinction between the two men and the two tasks. So that's how they're separated. At least how I see the symbolism, how it's separated. Now, of course, Elijah goes off. He says, the mantle, yada, yada, yada. We won't go through all the details of how he kills the cow and, or cow, cattle and such. Other than the fact he's really, really, really quick hurry. So, does Elijah now understand, by the end of the chapter, what God wants? By the end of chapter 19, does Elijah now understand what God wanted? Yes. Go back. Have more work to do. There are more people to bring. There's more work to be done. You don't get off so easy as a quick death. You get more than that. But at least part of the chapter, the early part of it, Elijah was, for lack of a better word, lost. He was confused. I don't know what I'm doing next, God. What's in front of me? As far as Elijah saw, he always saw death. That's all it was just death. That was his future. I said, no, it's not your future. You have a lot more to do. We won't go through all the rest of the story because Elijah goes on. That's chapters 20 and 21, all the various chapters. Elijah continues on his work while he teaches Elisha. The last thing I want to bring up to you, however, is Elisha. We're just introduced to him now. Is it better to study the Word of God, or is it better to serve someone who studies the Word of God? Think about that. Think about that. I'm not going to answer questions, but think about it. If you live it, that's one task. If you study it, that's one task. If you serve someone who studies it, what does that teach you? Just consider that. Yes, your comment, Anne?
Because the Lord didn't say, anoint Elisha. He just said, anoint Jehu and
Hazael.
And, you know, well, was he just going in the direction that the Lord wanted him to go in and then see Elisha and say, oh, that's the man? did he go off on his own and basically in that? Or was he in the direction God wanted him to go?
He was in the direction God wanted because Hazael was not ready to be king. And Jehu was not ready to be king yet. So Elijah, those two other two men were not ready to be anointed just yet. Their set time wasn't prepared. God said that's what they're going to be, but it wasn't ready yet. There certain events had to occur before those two men could become the respective kings. So the anointing timing, much like how Saul's time when he was first anointed as king, there were a sequence of events he had to accomplish, but they were not in sequential order. But somehow, somebody, not recorded in the Bible, discusses or teaches or instructs him what the order they're supposed to be in, and when to apply them, when not to. Because there are times which sequentially it should have occurred, and it didn't, and then later on he gets in trouble for not doing it, which was out of sequence. And Saul knew it. So somehow the king, Saul, knew at that time what order the things were supposed to occur in, even though Samuel gave him the instruction in sequential order. And in this case, God gives Elijah sequential order, but Elijah knew what the order they're supposed to be in, and it was not in sequential. Much like the same story shows up, the same similar issue shows up in a couple of chapters from now, when Elijah is about to be taken off to God, and all the prophets come out and tell Elijah, "Don't you know your master will be taken off today?" He says, "Yes, I know, be silent." Who told him? Who told him? Where is that recorded? It's not. So, clearly there's some details that are not recorded that are still there and still being used. And as far as the sequence of what was happening when, that's still done. That how to be explained, or somehow Elijah knew the distinction of sequence. Everyone's allowed to be discouraged. I understand Elijah's a discouragement at times. But it doesn't mean you get to quit.